Okay, so we're going to continue with a moment ago I said Exodus 29, but we'll start with 28, and then I'm pretty certain we'll get into 29. We're in the middle of a section where God has been bringing to Moses instructions on the mountain. Moses went up on the mountain at God's direction, left the people down below. Moses will be up there 40 days, and he's receiving all kinds of instructions from God up until the current topic, which is the priestly garments. It's been about establishing the tabernacle and how it physically will be constructed. Last time, we were looking at the garments that were to be made for Aaron and his sons. They were to be holy garments. God said, there are skilled people that I've endowed them with this skill, and I want these people to make these garments. The materials that were to be used were gold, the metal, and then blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And one of the garments is an ephod made from that materials list. It's two pieces pretty much, front and back. It's joined at the shoulders with shoulder pieces. And there's a skillfully woven band that's to go around it as a girdle. And once again, the girdle's going to be of those same materials as well. On those shoulder pieces, there were two stones to be made of onyx. We don't really know for sure what that was. One translation of it some years later was emeralds. Another one was sardonyx, which was a multicolored stone. Regardless, there were to be six names engraved on each stone for the 12 tribes and six on each one, and they were to be in birth order. And it was a jewelry and quality engraving with settings in a gold filigree, and was a memorial to the sons of Israel so that Aaron could bear their names before God as he did his priestly function. And there were two chains to be made of pure gold, twisted cordage that would be placed on these filigree settings. There also then was to be a breastplate of judgment or decision that was placed on top of that. It was same materials as before, with the blue, purple, and scarlet, fine linen, gold. Once again, the skilled workers are called out, and it's doubled over. When it's finished, it's about 9 inches square. And there's four rows of stones on it, and each stone is a different stone, three stones wide, four high. And they're on the front, and each one of those stones would be engraved with one of the names of the 12 sons of the 12 tribes. And then more pure gold chains to be made with twisted cordage. And then there are to be gold rings made that hook to the breastplate in various places. And they would be used to bind the breastplate to the ephod. So the ephod was two pieces front and back, joined at the top of the shoulders with the pieces. And then this the ephod front and back. I don't know what I said a minute ago. And you would have the joined at the shoulders with the shoulder pieces. And then the breastplate about 9 inch square on front of that, that would be attached with the gold rings. And Aaron was to then carry the names before God on the breastplate as he continued in his memorial service before God. And in that breastplate would be the Urim and Thummim, I may say that differently than you may have heard. I don't know what the right pronunciation necessarily is. But between last week and this week, I did do a little bit of looking. That word Urim means lights in the Hebrew language, and Thummim means perfection. So we don't really know how these were used. They were intended to be part of asking God about decisions and how to make decisions with God's direction. And so one would be maybe for the purpose of enlightenment in some way, and the other one to complete the decision. Don't know that, but that's what was there. And though, so they were in this breastplate of decision, and that's pretty much where we quit in our discussion of the garments. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 28, and I'm going to read with you 31 through 43, which is the end of the chapter. So here's Moses receiving this instruction from God again, and he says that you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it. Around its opening there shall be a binding of woven work, like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it will not be torn. You shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe. It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so that he will not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban, and it shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the son of Israel consecrate. Let me say that sentence again. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash, the work of a weaver. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them, for glory and for beauty. You shall put on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, and ordain them, and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. Okay, so we went through the rest of the lengthy instructions about their garments. So we've got the two significant garments already mentioned, and now we'll have some more significant garments. The first one in verse 31 is the robe of the ephod, all blue. And last week, and I think they're in that middle drawer in the top back there for anybody that wasn't here, I did hand out, not the best in the world, but I did hand out a drawing to kind of give us an idea of how these things came together and where they would be placed in terms of how they would be worn. And so the piece we're talking about now is a blue robe, and it's going to be one piece woven with an opening at the top. And around the opening, there's to be a binding of woven work like a coat of mail, so it will not tear. Now, if we were European and interested in the way that they did their combat fighting in the days of kings and knights and all of that, mail might be something that we were more used to. I'm not used to it, although I did get a glove one time that was mail. And it's like a chain-like material that's metal. And this was for cleaning fish, so you'd slice only the fish and not yourself. It did a pretty good job most of the time. It also did a good job gripping some of the slimy fish that I was working with. But that's what they want here, is a reinforced collar to go with this blue robe so that no one would, so it couldn't be torn or damaged. Would reinforce it in that area. Was this made of metal? I'm not sure. But it may have been made of metal, or might have been made of a strong material or something similar to that. Yeah, we cleverly saved the front row for you. That's just kind of the way it works, I guess. Welcome. Glad you're here this morning. We're over in Exodus chapter 28, if you want to turn in. Feel free to move that case of mine anywhere you want to give yourself room. And we're talking about, in verse 31, it starts talking about more of the garments that we've been discussing. And in verse 31, we're talking about the blue robe. And so there's this robe, and it will go on right underneath the ephod. And, of course, the breastplate. It goes on top of the ephod. And so it's got this opening in the middle of the top, reinforced. Around its hem, it says to put on pomegranates that are made of blue, purple, and scarlet material. And that goes all the way around the hem and between the pomegranates. Then we have bells of gold between them all around. And so you've got a bell and then a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate. They repeated that a couple of times so they would get that right. And God tells Moses that the purpose of the bells are so that when Aaron is ministering, that the people can hear the tinkling sound, because he's going to be across a curtain from them. And so they can hear as he enters and leaves the holy place. And then that's done before the Lord. And this tinkling is a part of what's required. And it indicates that he is obeying God and is not dying. There will be later on when we, in the scriptures, there was a time when they were concerned about the priests going behind the Holy of Holies. And they, according to tradition more than anything, but they would tie a rope on his leg so if the tinkling ever stopped. They weren't allowed in the Holy of Holies. Only the priest was, and that would be their way of extracting him without entering, as if he, for some reason, offended God and died in there. But that's not a part of what we're talking about today. So he's got this blue robe that's going to be on him with these pomegranates and gold bells all around. My grandmother, we just got through selling them, but she had a bell collection, and bells can be cool sounding. I've never heard a pure gold bell. Does it have a peculiar sound? Does anybody know? I don't know. Some of the bells she had very striking, different sounds one from another based on what they were made out of. I can see a pure gold bell might have its own sound. Don't know. In verse 36, he goes on to say, you're going to make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving on a seal being a very important, well-manufactured, well-done engraving. And on this plate, you're going to engrave, God says, holy to the Lord. And he says, and you're going to fasten that plate on a blue cord, and then that's going to be placed on the turban at the front, the hat, the headpiece, and that so that when he has the hat and headpiece on, this plate's going to be to the front on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron will be there to take away the iniquity of the holy things. These things which the Israelites are going to make and do, and their sacrifices and so on, one of Aaron's functions is these things are brought by people of iniquity. Yes, they pick animals without blemish. They made things with fine craftsmen as God directed, but they're still sinful people. And so here is Aaron, and part of his role is to take away that iniquity as he ministers before the Lord as high priest with the things that these people have brought. And this puts that label on it, holy to the Lord. So that talks, that speaks about Aaron's role, is to be a role of holiness, and that's his function. A part of it is to take away this iniquity and consecrate those things. And God talks about that consecration. He says it applies to all of their holy gifts. It's always on his forehead, and that's what makes this acceptable to the Lord, or as a part of doing that. Questions or comments so far? Okay, well, I'm going to continue. And he says, then you're to weave a tunic in verse 39 of checkered work. And it's going to be made out of fine linen. And so some sort of pattern is probable. When I looked at what some of the folks had to say about this in trying to research it, a number of them said there's some sort of a pattern clearly here. It could be something like embroiderment, but when I hear of weaving in a checkered pattern, I don't know if that fits very well. But so he's got this tunic that he will wear, and that will be under the blue robe in all probability. And then there's to be a turban made of fine linen. And we talked earlier that the fine linen was something that they may well have picked up either quantities of fine linen or learned how to make fine linen themselves from the Egyptians. because that was a product the Egyptians will wear well known for. And then there will be a sash made by a fine weaver to put all these things together. And then in verse 40, God talks about Aaron's sons, that they're to be made tunics and sashes and caps. And he uses the similar words as he did when he started out talking about this clothing for the high priest. It's to be for glory and beauty. So it is to be well done. It's to be very beautiful clothing, but it's for the glory of God. It's showing honor to God in the way that they are dressing. One, according to God's instructions. I mean, that would honor God. This is what God asked us to do. This is what we do. But also that it would have the kind of quality that would be fit for that kind of a thing. And God says you're going to anoint them. You're going to ordain them. You're going to consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Ordain is to give them a charge, to give them a direction, to set them aside for that purpose. Consecration is for the holiness, for the sanctification, and then they definitely would be dedicated to serve God as his priests. And then verse 42, he says, now for all of these, you're going to make linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. It's essentially a form of underwear, and it's to go from the loins to the thighs. And so that is part of keeping them free from the soilness of life and to be a barrier there, and that's part of what they were to wear to honor God. And these would be used on Aaron and his sons as they entered the tent of the meeting. What's the tent of the meeting? Do you remember? That's a code word for? What's that? Tabernacle. The tabernacle. Yeah, so in the tent of the meeting is the tabernacle, and so when they enter that, that's how they should be dressed. So that they do not incur guilt and die. One piece of the guilt would be very obvious. God directed that this is how you would do it. If you don't do it that way, then you would be guilty of not following his direction and his intention for you. And he says this will be a statute, a law forever to him and his descendants. And so God is establishing that long term, this is how the priestly people are going to be dressed in these kinds of garments that they are about to make. Questions, comments? Yes, sir.
Some people might think these are antiquated rules, but if you go to New York, Chicago, or Jewish communities, which I've been to, even today, the Hasidic Jews will not cut the hair on the side of the sideburns. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, of course, they're not. Well, they still dress in Jewish ways. It's not the priestly thing that we see here because they're not functioning in the priestly way. We haven't had and won't have, until we have the temple again. These priestly functions don't have a way to really operate.
One other caveat I just read this week is the pure red heifer has been produced and it's on its way to Israel.
Well, there are. I mean, you can read a lot, and some of it I'm sure is correct, and some of it I wonder. But yeah, there's a lot of things written out there about reestablishing some sort of a temple. Yes.
So we're studying in 1 Corinthians right now about the head coverings, mm-hmm. and the longer hair, and different mm-hmm. things that way. So if this is supposed to be a permanent law, Paul flips that and has the men as the glory of God not wearing a head covering, and the women are wearing. I mean, I know he's not flipping what the text says. I don't know.
No. Well, go ahead.
But we've dissected it to being an honoring of God, an honoring of the roles that he has placed upon men and women and things that way. But when it says it's permanent here, how does that fit in with how
Paul's not talking about priests.
That's true.
I mean, that's really the difference here. God is setting, that is a difference here. God is setting aside these men to be priests. And as he sets that aside, and gives them the garments they're to wear and the way that they're to function, I mean, that's being set apart even from the men. So the male-female distinction that Paul is making, which if we started that discussion, I'm not sure. Number one, I know I'm not ready for it. Number two, it's a worthy discussion. I'm not trying to push it back as not something to think about, but that is one that gets into a lot of interesting thought processes about culture, the description of the scriptures, and all of those kinds of things here. And that generally, when you open that up in a room and have that discussion, you wind up with a fair number of people on two sides of a fence. And I certainly wouldn't be prepared to try to lead us through that. Yes, Dave?
Yeah, I think another poor distinction is Moses is regarding writing in regards to the Old Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
This is Old Covenant.
Yep.
He was offering here the New Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So, two different paradigms.
Well, and you know, I'm glad you said that. Go ahead, keep going. Yeah, your comment there triggered the last thought in my head as you said it. The Old Covenant, we're not following. We're not bound to it.
Different paradigm.
And I certainly, I wouldn't want to create confusion by saying this. There are certainly many principles that we see. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we look to the Old Testament, it's not like, well, here's the old stuff that doesn't matter to us anymore. I wouldn't want to create that kind of a thought in somebody's head because it matters very much. We get to see the person of God. We get to see his thoughts. We get to see how he interacted with mankind. We get to see his grace in action. We get to see the attributes of God in the Old Testament just as much as in the New. But certainly the New Covenant, I mean, and frankly, not to pick on Judaism, and yet it is to pick on Judaism, it's to bring truth to it. When they established that temple in Jerusalem again, as I think they will because of what I read in the book of Revelation, that priesthood's been done away with once already. And so it will be a period of time when God allows them to function in the old traditional Jewish ways, how they will sort out who's in the tribe of Levi and all that and make sense of all of the directions about who could function as a priest. I don't know how that will come together. But what that is setting them up for is the return of Christ so they can look on him whom they pierced and then find that opportunity for repentance from what, as a people, they have been a part of through their heritage. Yeah.
So is the permanence of this underneath the old covenant then?
Well, I say it would be permanent as long as the Aaronic priesthood is in place.
Okay.
And if God wanted to reestablish the Aaronic priesthood, which doesn't fit in anything I see in the scriptures in any way, shape, or form, but then I would assume that all the rules of the Aaronic priesthood would continue on. But when the veil was torn, that was the end of the Judaism in its role in being the pathway to God or being a part of that. And Jesus made it real clear with the parable of the vineyard when he talks about how for years they came to the vineyard and they killed the messengers of God. Well, those messengers were the prophets. And then God sent his son and they killed him, thinking, well, we'll get the vineyard now. And Jesus made it quite clear, that vineyard's going to be taken away from you. What you have as leaders, as Judaism, is no longer going to be the pathway, the representative God in this kingdom. Yeah, Dave?
Yeah, the other thing might be is that the word permanent or forever and what it actually means.
Yeah, I didn't look that one up. Yep.
Which might be a better translation. So it's a perpetual ordinance as long as the priesthood is in existence.
Yep.
Perpetually, this is to be true, but once he goes out of existence, it's not a permanent thing that's eternal. It's just true for as long as the priesthood is in existence, which went out of existence in 70 AD.
Yep. Just a second, Bill. Another piece of that is we've gone by many things that he said this will be a perpetual or forever thing, dedication of the firstborn, and you could just keep on going down certain feasts at certain times, certain activities, that are not, were not practiced under the Christian leadership at all, weren't a part of where they went. So these things fading away, and we could go back to Hebrews again, talking about if you're going to have the new covenant, the old covenant has to fade away. Yes, Bill.
My roommates didn't have a car to make it up to Munson Street, where there's a synagogue in Topeka. So I would go up there every Saturday and drive them there. Every Saturday, you get an update of all the paraphernalia being recreated for the Third Temple.
Yep.
Every Saturday, they would update you on.
Well, there's no question that people are still looking toward that, and they probably overdo it to an extent when we look at the book of Revelation and see things related to the temple in the end times. I don't doubt that a bit, but in terms of putting significance on that, in that God is rejuvenating Judaism, it just doesn't fit. He's not going to go back to the old covenant. But let's look at Hebrews. I'm sorry. Got my brain over in Hebrews now. Let's look at Exodus chapter 29. I'm going to start out with the first 9 verses. And this chapter is about consecrating and the ceremony of putting the priests into that consecrated position. So the first 9 verses. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, to minister as priests to me. Take 1 young bull and 2 rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in 1 basket, and present them in the basket along with the bull and the 2 rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. You shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, and Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. You shall ordain Aaron and his sons in this way. And so this is the beginnings of the instruction of how they're going to establish Aaron and his sons as priests. And this is a part, is a consecration part. So God tells Moses the steps to take. And continuously through this chapter, he's going to say, and you shall, and you shall, and you shall. And if we went over and looked at the parallel for this in Leviticus, when it's done, it talks about Moses doing these things. So as you read this, you can think, okay, here's Moses being directed to do this and to do this and to do this. And so first of all, in verse 1, God tells Moses that in these steps, the first thing he's to do is to take 1 young bull and 2 rams that are without blemish, along with, in verse 2, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil made with fine wheat flour. What's the point of being unleavened? This ought to be an easy question for us. Well, not wait for it, yes. What were you going to say, Alan?
Symbolizes the haste of which the...
It did, but they probably have time now, so what's the rush? Why unleavened?
Sin.
What's that?
Sin. Does it sin?
Yes, that's a piece of it. Throughout scriptures, the leavening is a metaphor for sin spreading through a people or something like that. But part of it is just simple instruction. God has told them that you're never going to have anything leavened involved in the sacrifices, in the celebrations. The leavened bread is not to be a part of that. So he's just reinforcing that as they get to this point, that the leavening and remember the show bread? Was it leavened? Remember? Because that was a big part of the show bread. They were going to be unleavened cakes of bread. And so God is establishing that one way you show the purity as well as the obedience is you bring unleavened bread for these kinds of purposes. And so they're to be brought, they're to be mixed with the oil or be spread with the oil for the wafers. And in verse 3 says, put, by the way, any questions, comments, thoughts?
Even today, to do kosher, you have seven foods.
Yep. Yeah.
Today.
Yeah. And then they have 7 days of can't have any leavening found.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah. And we talked about that back when the Passover was established by God's direction. But he says, now put this bread and the cakes and the wafers in one basket and present the basket and the bull and the rams. So you're going to get all this together, and that's going to be a part of what they have there. And he says, then bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of the meeting. So they're going to be at the doorway of the tabernacle. And the first thing that Moses is asked to do is wash them with water. And so that symbolizes cleaning them, getting the sin stains off of them, the dirt of sin, the uncleanness. And so they're going to be cleaned. And then in verse 5, he says, take the garment. He starts about talking about putting it on Aaron. And he doesn't mention the breeches or the underwear, so we assume that that was already on at some point. But you've got the tunic, the tunic, the robe, the ephod, the breastpiece, and then gird him with the woven band of the ephod. So they put on this garb that has already been talked about and instructions given for making it. And then he says in verse 6, set the turban on his head. And so he's going to have this hat put on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And so he changed terms here a little bit, but this is the gold plate with the blue cord on it. And that gold plate says holy to the Lord. And so they're going to place that on the headpiece, and that then is to be to the front, and that's the golden crown mentioned here. And then in verse 7 he says, take the oil of anointing. Now we don't get a lot of instruction about oil of anointing until later on, but the oil of anointing is going to be very good, clean, clear oil, and to that are going to be added various spices and so on. It's a special concoction that is for the purpose of anointing. And then you're to pour that on his head, anointing him. And if we were to look elsewhere, we can remember that King David was anointed. There are other people that are anointed in the scriptures. And often this oil is seen to represent the Holy Spirit. I don't know if that was in God's mind with them or in their minds, but that would be an application for oil and anointing oil later on. Then God says, bring his sons, put the tunics on, and gird them with sashes, Aaron his sons, and put caps on them, and they shall then have the role of a priesthood, and it shall be a perpetual state. This is how you will ordain Aaron and his sons. So they're establishing this priesthood throughout the ages, and of course we're still at the instruction level. This actually isn't being done yet. But God is giving these very clear instructions. And then he's going to spend some time talking about the sacrifices and other activities that are going to go on in the ordination time, in the setting aside time to put Aaron and his sons in these positions as God has directed. So we're going to turn back to Exodus 29 and look at 10 through 30, which is a long passage. We'll see if we can get, how far we can get through that. Maybe all of it and some more. Who knows? Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of the meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and pour it on the horns and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. You shall take all of the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in a smoke in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall slaughter the ram and shall take its blood and sprinkle it around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into its pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. You shall offer up the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of his son's right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet and sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. Then you shall take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that's on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one cake of bread and one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be your portion. You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron and for the one which was for his sons. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offerings to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, and that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days the one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on, for when he enters the tent of the meeting to minister in the holy place. You shall take the ram of ordination. I'm going to stop with 30, which is where I wanted to stop. Good. I was thinking the rest of the chapter. So in verse 10, he has already told him that he was to collect the bull and the two rams. And so he says in verse 10, then you bring the bull before the tent of the meeting. They've already done the washing. And Aaron and his sons are there. They have been dressed and put together. And those sons will lay their hands on the head of the bull. This is a symbolic transfer of their sin and their guilt to this bull. And that's used a lot in the offerings. That is used in the offerings moving forward from this time for the people. And he tells Moses, slaughter the bull before the Lord in the doorway of the tent of meeting. And so it's maybe a little hard for me, hard for us maybe, to visualize all of these sacrifices. Every time I study the sacrifices, I'm like, you know, this is just so foreign to anything that I would be a part of. But their sins having been transferred to this bull, now this, for those sins, this bull must die. And it's done before God. It's symbolic, but it has great meaning. And one of the things that is clearly shown through these sacrifices and all the sacrifices to come is it's a bloody mess of death. That's the result of sin. They get a very visual presentation of it in their sacrificial system. And we're seeing some of that here. Now, this isn't the beginning of sacrifices, is it? We already talked about altars from the generations leading up to Abraham, and even through Noah brought that off of the ark and did it as well. But they slaughter this bull, and they take some of the blood. With his finger, he's to put some blood on the horns of the altar. This is where the burning takes place of the sacrifice. And pour out all of the blood at the base of the altar. The altar is for those things dedicated to God. And all the fat that covers the entrails, the lobe of the liver, two kidneys, and the fat on them, offer up in smoke on the altar. So these things are going to go on the altar and be burned. But there's some leftovers. You've got some additional flesh. You've got the hide of the animal. You've got the refuse from the animal. Those are going to be burned with fire outside the camp. And God tells Moses, this is the sin offering. This is where the sin, the guilt of it, is taken outside the camp and is consumed in the fire. And it's a holy thing to be done before the Lord. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 13. And when we look at the book of Hebrews, remind ourselves again, it was written primarily to Jews that were struggling with having let go of their previous Jewish heritage, all of the practices that went with that, the symbolism, the status that would go with that, because Jews and amongst the Jewish society were somebody. And for sure, maybe if you weren't somebody, if you accepted Christ or moved to follow Christ, then you were kicked out of the synagogue. You were a nobody for sure. It might cost you your job or your business. It was quite a thing. And some of these people clearly are looking back. You can tell by the context of the book of Hebrews, they're looking back with regret. And the writer often implies how they're looking back thinking about returning to that. And the writer of Hebrews goes to great efforts to show the extreme superiority of Christ to that old covenant worship. And he talks about the temple in heaven, or the tabernacle in heaven versus the tabernacle on earth, and how they needed to line up. He talks about priesthood and about Jesus being a complete high priest. He talks about the sacrifice of Jesus being complete, once for all, sins covered. And yet in the old sacrificial system, you had to do it over and over and over and over again. And there's a parallel he makes in Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 10, that I think is worthwhile for us to recognize, as we just read, that the sacrifice, the hide and the remaining flesh and so on, had to be taken outside the camp to be burned. In Hebrews 13:10, it says this: "We have an altar from which We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." And so the writer of Hebrews draws a strong parallel to show us that what is happening in the ordination of Aaron and the other times that they do sin offerings, where they take the remnants outside the camp and burn them outside the camp, is a type or a parallel for Jesus. It set things up so that when Jesus was crucified, he was not crucified within the city. He was taken outside the gate, and his crucifixion happened outside the gate. And to go out and be a part of that was indeed using the words here, a reproach. It was something that was negative in terms of its understanding of what's happening to Jesus to be hung on a cross outside the gate. And he said, in the same fashion as the Old Testament sacrifice, this one included, where the sin offering, you take these parts and burn them outside the gate. They're not fit to remain in the gate. Jesus, in that same way, was taken out. But just as these parts carried the sin of the people and were burnt as a sin offering, so Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, carrying the sin of those who would believe. And then his blood was a whole and complete offering once for all for sin. Now, I'm sure there are ways to say that a little better or add to it. Comments? Okay. So let's keep going then. So they sacrifice the bull, and the remnants are taken outside because it's a sin offering, or in that it is a sin offering. In verse 15, he says, then take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons again will place hands on the head, and then you will slaughter the ram. And the blood then is sprinkled. You could make a case for saying that the word really might mean thrown around the altar. And so the blood from the death of this ram is collected, and it is put around on the altar. Then the ram is cut into pieces, and Moses is to wash the entrails and the legs, and then gather these washed pieces together with the head. And then he's to offer these up in smoke, the whole ram, on the altar as a burnt offering to the Lord. It's to be a soothing aroma to the Lord. This is an offering of consecration. And the symbolism here in the offering of consecration is that it's a voluntary surrender to serve God by Aaron and the sons. And so they are giving themselves up, and this ram symbolizes this giving themselves up wholly and completely, as the whole ram then is offered up as a soothing aroma. Its smoke goes up, and the whole thing is burned on the altar. Comments?
How many times did they do this? Weekly?
What we're talking about right here in this moment, we're going to find out before we're done that they're going to continue offerings for 7 days in the course of consecrating Aaron and his sons.
That's continually, day after day?
Yeah, not exactly the same all the way through, but yes, they're going to continue to make offerings daily as a part of a 7-day time of observation to bring Aaron and his sons into the priesthood. Now, this is a special set of offerings with many parallels to their normal offerings, because they had burnt offerings, they had sin offerings, they had offerings of consecration, they had offerings of peace that would be established later with decree. And you can even tell by the language here in this chapter that offerings have been going on, and there's an understanding of offerings that goes beyond what is written here for Moses. I mean, he says, you're going to take this outside the camp on the offering for sin and burn it all up out there. This is a sin offering. It almost sounds like, in that case, I shouldn't say almost, it sounds like as we read through these, that many of these offering styles and so on were a part of what the Israelites have been doing since, and mankind in general have been doing since the time beginning, as offerings were made. So offerings like this were a part of worship and making atonement and keeping and making peace with God leading up to this time as well. And so these aren't completely foreign things to Moses that he's hearing here, but he's getting some very specific instructions about how to carry these out. But as you go through the Jewish nation and its life, these things functioned in the temple up until the time that Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes Judah captive. So there are offerings going on all the time. And then it's reinstituted after it's returned and rebuilt, because we know at the time of Christ, they're doing the Passover offerings and all those things. That's part of the money changer situation that Jesus drove out of the temple twice. And when I was teaching the book of John, it was very, very interesting in that there would be somewhere around 1 to 2 million people, they believe, would trek to Jerusalem. Because if you could get there, you did the Passover in Jerusalem. These offerings were to be offered in this time in the tabernacle, but later on in the temple. And so there's a massive quantity of animals that are sacrificed, to the point they said the blood would run out of the temple and down the Kidron Valley, and blood would run in the streams in the valley between, now I lost the name of the street, or name of the city, where the garden was. But right next to the temple, you've got the valley between there and where Jesus raised Lazarus. What's that? Bethany? Between there and the city. The Bethany set on the temple over there, and that's, I lose track of the mountain names. But you got blood running down the streams, out the temple and down the streams. I mean, it's a bloody mess. Well, it happened one time for this purpose, and I would have to do some research to find out if they redid this when they changed high priests and that kind of thing. I don't really know the answer to that. I'm sure they did something. Will they do the fullness of this? I don't know.
Ian, good question. Associated with IBP slash Tyson?
Say that again?
Being associated with,
oh, IBP, yes.
I would have trouble thinking it would be a soothing aroma.
You make me want to tell a story that I won't. Because I had an experience with their soothing aroma driving down a road one time when some of their product splashed onto my car. You couldn't wash it enough. But anyway, we'll save that. And you know, soothing to God, yes, that's clear. It was soothing to God in the sense that they're following instructions and it was the sign of their dedication and so on. Did they have, Tyson was cooking in a specific parts of the animal. Maybe the way this came together, it was better. I don't know. But yeah, I couldn't get to soothing. That's beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Yes?
In a totally futile act, Muslims understand that the Messiah is to come through that gate again. So what they do, they bricked it up completely.
Yeah.
Completely bricked up.
Well, I don't think that'll be a problem.
No.
So,
as I said, it's a futile act, but they bricked it up.
Okay. Well, let me go back to this. And so they took these things, and I don't even know what verse I was in for sure. What's that? Which?
I think you were 15 with one of the rams, weren't you?
Yeah. 15?
With one of the rams.
Well, we were doing one of the rams, slaughter the ram in verse 20, so 15. No, that's the other ram. I apparently finished this up, turned the page, but I hadn't started talking on that page in my notes yet. So, yes, this is the offering of consecration, and that's what I said. And, you know, it's in verse 18. Let me look at something real quick. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It's a soothing aroma, offering by fire to the Lord. And so that's where we're going to stop. So we're kind of in the middle of the consecration of Aaron and his sons. We've talked about being clothed, and we've worked our way through the first bull, through the bull and the sin offering, and now through the first ram, which is an offering of consecration. Any last comments, thoughts? Yes, Dave.
Yeah, back to Marie's question about all the different sacrifices.
Yes.
Which they had lots of different sacrifices for specific purposes. And in addition to all that, they had every day a morning and an evening.
Morning and an evening. Yes, that's.
Morning was at 9 o'clock, evening was at 3 o'clock. And interesting enough, Jesus died on Passover week at the exact time of the evening sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right.
He was the Passover lamb.
And if we were looking at, well, and we'll see it even in the instructions here, there'll be a morning and an evening sacrifice before we get done.
He did that every day.
Yep.
Every day.
Which is an interesting thing to think about as you start thinking about them moving around. Because they've got to have that tabernacle set up for a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And then all those things that we talked about are making, and they got to put them on poles and cart them to wherever they're going. But by the time they get to evening, they got to be setting that thing back up, and let's do it again. So, and one of the things we didn't talk about that we could have talked about here is that altar. That altar is not just a place to burn something. That altar is set aside to worship God with. And so as they're burning those, you can't just burn anything on the altar. It was not their trash heap for burning. It was a place to be worshiping God through the burning of sacrifices. And so that brazen altar is a very significant thing in the life of this church. That brazen altar is where they saw peace made with God, where they saw a part of, you have the burning outside of the sin offering, but burnt sacrifices and all those things that went in with the relationship with God. So that's a big deal. All right. But, yeah, thank you. Morning and evening every day. That's right. Yes?
I would also say in regards to our responsibility regarding the New Testament, things read Hebrews chapter 8, how God dealt with
Yeah. Answers a lot of questions. The book of Hebrews, I mean, we could wind up doing the whole book of Hebrews in here real easily. And I'm not saying it would be bad. But we could wind up doing that as we're going through that, because the book of Hebrews is so good at putting those things in perspective for both eternity and also for the difference between what it was under the old covenant and now under the new and the superiority of the new. So thanks, Dave. That's a good point. All right. I'll see you next time.